We're starting an in-depth study tonight in the book of Daniel. Very excited about this. The book of Daniel is a great book to go through. I want to encourage you or warn you tonight that it's going to be, you know, what we're going to be doing, kind of a little bit of an introduction. It's going to be a little bit technical. You're going to have to, you know, strap on your brains and follow along with me. There's a lot that we want to cover tonight. So I must have said something stupid because everybody's laughing. Was it the strap on your brains? Was that it? Okay. Well, you know, dig in, get ready. You knew what I meant. Anyway, let's pray. Father, we do want to just bring our hearts before you tonight, God, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just this exciting book, and we ask, God, that you would just minister to our hearts tonight through it. Lord, I pray for those who have worked a long day and are maybe a little bit tired tonight. God, I pray that you would just help them to concentrate as we work our way through this. And so we give you this tonight. We give you our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. This will probably be one of the more technical of the studies we do for at least a little while in the book of Daniel, but there's a lot to cover. I want to begin tonight by telling you a true story of a young man by the name of Daniel. It's one of my favorite stories. I've told it before, but one reason I like it so much is because it is a true story. But this particular young guy, he was in seventh grade, and in his particular school in seventh grade science, he had a science teacher who was an atheist. He was an evolutionist, and he just felt like, you know, it was his mission to just debunk Christianity and to basically kind of ruin the faith of those in his class. And Daniel was a young man who really stood for the Lord, and he loved the Lord, and he wasn't ashamed of the Lord. And so every day Daniel would come into class, and he'd have his Bible sitting there right on his desk, and in his papers that he would write, you know, he would give the right answer about what the teacher was asking, but at the same time he would, you know, throw in little things there about why God created the world and, you know, this type of thing. And the teacher, he even made his agenda. He, at the very beginning of the class, the very beginning of the semester, he told the students that all of them that were Christian, that he was going to prove to them that God could not have created the world. Well, the semester went by, and man, Daniel didn't budge. I mean, he did not impact, he didn't get a hold of, he didn't have a impact on this young guy, 13 years old, Daniel, at all. And so the last day of the semester, the teacher thinks, okay, I'm going to do it. This is going to be it. And so he gets up before the class and he pulls out of his desk an egg. He takes the egg and he looks at Daniel and says, "Daniel, what is this?" And Daniel says, "It's an egg, sir." And Daniel says, "Okay," or the teacher says to Daniel, "Now you believe that God created the world, didn't you? You believe that there's a God, don't you, Daniel?" He says, "Yes, I do, sir." He says, "Okay, Daniel, here's what I want to do. Here, we're going to put it to the test. Once and for all today," he goes, "I'm going to take this egg and I'm going to drop it. And I want you to pray that if your God is really real, that this egg wouldn't break." And Daniel thought for a minute. He's a quick little guy. He says, "Okay, sir, you mind if I pray out loud?" The teacher says, "No, go ahead." So Daniel gets up and he prays and he says, "Lord Jesus, I pray right now that when my teacher drops that egg, that it breaks into 1,000 pieces on the ground and that my teacher drops dead on the spot." Well, the teacher, and then he says, "In Jesus' name, amen." And the teacher, he takes that egg and he looks at the egg and he looks at Daniel. Looked at the egg, looked at Daniel. Looked at the egg and looked at Daniel, and he walked over and he opened up his desk. He put the egg in the desk and said, "Class dismissed." And it was that semester that because of that event, many of Daniel's friends came to faith in Jesus Christ. True story. Actually, one of my friends knows that young man, Daniel, or knew him personally. Well, tonight we're going to begin looking at another Daniel, a young man who lived several thousand years ago. And Daniel is the last of the books known as the major prophets, just before the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And the book of Daniel really has two parts. It's the prophet and the prophecies, or what we might call there's the man and his message. Chapters 1 through 6 give us or deal with the man. Great detail in this about Daniel himself. Chapters 7 through 12 deal with his message. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the prophet. Chapters 7 through 12, the prophecies. Although we'll see that there is an overlap as we go through this book, that it will deal all the way through with this incredible young man is what he starts out as. There's two major themes in the book of Daniel. Number one is the theme of the sovereignty of God. And what we see in this book, probably more so than any book in the Old Testament, is that God determines the course of nations, that it's God who establishes governments. The term the Most High God is used 13 times in this book. But the second theme that we will see in this book is how to live in Babylon and how to do that successfully. This is a book that tells us how to live for God in the midst of an evil age. That's what makes it a very pertinent book for us. How to live for God in the midst of an evil age, and what will it be like when we live with God in the golden age? That's the theme of this book. It shows really how a man who sees the future can live to the glory of God in the present. Daniel teaches us how to not survive, but to thrive. To thrive in a culture that is against God. And so those are two of the major themes of this book. And you know what? Satan hates both of those things. He hates that we believe that God reigns, that he is sovereign, because he wants to reign. And he hates that we want to live for God in this world. Now, Daniel is associated with some pretty great men. He's one of the major prophets along with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You put Daniel in there and it makes up four of the major prophets. And these four men stand out as the great prophets of God. Now, where does Daniel fit in with the other major prophets? Well, here's what we need to understand. Isaiah ministered more than 100 years before the Babylonian exile, before the Israelites, the city of Judah was attacked by the Babylonians and the people were deported. He ministered 100 years before that time. And then there was Jeremiah. Jeremiah came sometime after Isaiah. And Jeremiah prophesied during the last five kings in Judah's history. He was the prophet who was on the scene right to the end. He was the prophet who was there when the Babylonians came marching in. He saw the things that Isaiah had prophesied would happen come into full fruition. Jeremiah saw that the captivity was imminent. And then there was Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied to a group of exiles in Babylon. He was one of those who was taken away, and his ministry post was there in Babylon, and he was prophesying to the remnant, the Jews that had been taken captive. And Ezekiel's message tends to be hopeful. And in the closing part of his book, it presents the glories of the kingdom to come, giving hope to these exiled people that they weren't going to be in Babylon forever and that this wasn't the end of them. And so moving along a timeline, Isaiah is 100 years before the captivity. Jeremiah is imminent at the captivity. Ezekiel is during the captivity ministering to the group of exiles that are in Babylon. And then there's Daniel. Daniel also ministered during the exile also, but not from the vantage point of moving among the exiles or moving among his people, but really Daniel prophesied from the vantage point of a Hebrew who is given a prominent position in the Babylonian Empire and then also in the Medo-Persian Empire. He's what we might call today, he was God's man in the White House. That's who Daniel was. And that's the vantage point that he's talking about. God is going to set this young man up in a very prominent position. Daniel was written in the 6th century BC and called the backbone of Bible prophecy because of his sweeping prophecies. And over half of the prophecies in the book of Daniel have already been fulfilled. And if you are one who is into current events, and you like to see, you know, how they match up to Bible prophecy, if you are one who likes to follow the world economic markets, and if you're one who likes to pay attention to what's happening in the Middle East and all those different scenarios, much of what we see happening today in our world has to do with what we see or what we'll see written here in the book of Daniel. You know, the world stage, like never before, is set up for the coming of the Antichrist, and Daniel is going to tell us a great deal about him. Now, it's interesting that the book of Daniel, because of its exacting prophecies, because of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled, it's the book that is probably the most of any book in the Bible that is under the attack of the critics. Daniel prophesied with great accuracy about the Medo-Persian Empire, about the Grecian Empire, about the Roman Empire, before they were even empires. And the critics, because of that, because of the exactingness with which he prophesied, they say there's no way that somebody in the 6th century could have written this book. It had to have been written, you know, somewhere between 50 and 165 A.D., and so the critics take this position of attacking it. It was Dr. Griswold in his commentary on Daniel who said this: "There is not a liberal theologian in the world, past or present, who accepts the authenticity of the book of Daniel. They all deny its integrity, declaring the book to be a blatant patent forgery. They define its contents as pure, unadulterated fiction." This is known, this mindset is known as modern rationalism. You see, there is at really the bottom of humanistic philosophy the idea that man's mind is the ultimate. And if I can't conceive it in my mind, if it's not rational to me in my mind, if it doesn't, you know, make sense to me in my mind, if it doesn't add up, then it can't be true. That's a humanistic philosophy. It's modern rationalism. It's that idea from which the liberals, it's one of the reasons why they deny miracles. Oh, that doesn't make sense to me. Jesus couldn't have multiplied bread and fish and fed, you know, 5,000 people. And, you know, God couldn't have parted the Red Sea and the children of Israel passed over. And if it doesn't make sense to them, they deny the miracles. And for that reason, they deny the prophecies. And so when it comes to Daniel, they deny his authorship. Let's talk for a few minutes about the authorship of Daniel. For me, the issue is really over when I come to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Because it's there that Jesus confirmed the authorship of Daniel. He says there in Matthew 24, verse 15, "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet," Jesus confirms the authorship of Daniel. Now, for me, that's it. I can just stop right there. I can say, okay, Jesus said that Daniel wrote the book. That's good enough for me, because here's the reason. This is the reason why. If Jesus is wrong on the authorship of Daniel, then he cannot be my Messiah. If he is wrong on the authorship of Daniel, if he is mistaken, then he is not God and he cannot be my Savior. But because he died on a cross and he rose again on the third day, proving that he was exactly who he said he was, if he says that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, then that's good enough for me. But for those who are a little bit more stubborn, there's other evidence concerning the authorship of Daniel. Number one, Daniel is included in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the account of the Old Testament scriptures that were translated into Greek. Now, this happened 285 years before Christ. When the Greek language was becoming the common language, there were 72 Jewish scholars that got together and they translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek and making up a book that was called the Septuagint, the Old Testament, in the Greek language, and Daniel was a part of that, 285 years before Christ. Another reason for the authorship of Daniel is Josephus, the Jewish historian. Josephus was so trusted as a historian that when archaeologists were excavating in the Middle East, they will often go to the writings of Josephus to see where he said that something was buried. And they'll go dig in that spot, and they have found artifacts that were within inches of where Josephus said that they would be. He's a very trusted historian. And Josephus writes that the high priest Jeduthun met with Alexander the Great as he was coming into the city of Jerusalem. And he met with him and he showed him what Daniel had written in the book of Daniel, what he had written a long time before 332 BC, even before Alexander the Great was born. And he showed him what Daniel had written there in detail about the Grecian Empire. And when Alexander the Great read it, he was so moved. He was so touched. He was so just amazed that he spared the city. That's true history. And so there's Josephus, and there's also the writing style. And the writing of the book of Daniel is very interesting because beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, Daniel starts to write in Aramaic. And from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, he's writing in the Aramaic language. Those are chapters that deal with the Gentile kingdoms. And then in chapter 7, he starts to write to the Jews, and he's writing in Hebrew. Now, here's the thing that you need to understand. The chapters where he writes in Aramaic are written in a style that was consistent with the 6th century BC Aramaic. And in that time, they wrote, their style was to write subject, object, verb. That was the way that they laid out their sentences. Now, later in history, about 250 BC, when the Aramaic became a lot more popular as a language, the style was changed. And the style was changed to where they wrote in their sentence structure was subject, verb, object. Daniel wrote subject, object, verb. So Daniel is writing here in a style that was consistent with the Aramaic that was being used in the 6th century. So there's the writing style. Another proof for the authorship of Daniel is the fact that his name is mentioned in the book over 80 times. And it's almost as if the Lord anticipated that there would be this controversy and this critic. And so he has Daniel over and over and over again mention himself in the book by name. So those are some of the reasons that we can lay claim, or we can claim the authorship of Daniel of this book. But the major one to me is the fact that Jesus confirmed it. That Jesus said, Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. In fact, Jesus referred to the book of Daniel many, many times. In the book of Matthew alone, he refers to it. 4 or 5 different references are made to the book of Daniel. Paul and Peter also made references, maybe not naming Daniel by name, but speaking of what he wrote about, both of them, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 6:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, 2 Timothy 4:17, he refers to Daniel. The writer of the author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, refers to Daniel. And Simon Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, refers to Daniel. So with that as a backdrop of the authorship and kind of the theme of the book, let's go ahead and jump into it. Let's look at, here we see in verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure of the house of his God. Right here in the opening verses, we see that two places are mentioned, Judah and Babylon. You have Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So you have these two places that are in infinite contrast to one another. For instance, where did all false religion begin? Babylon. Babel. Where, according to Revelation chapter 17, will all false human religion consummate? Again, Babylon, the final form of evil. And where is the seat of God's throne that we see laid out in Scripture? It's in Judah. It's in Judah. And so at the very beginning, with these two, we see these two very opposing, very opposite things. One is Satan's place, one is God's place. One is the promised land from where blessing flows, and the other is the cursed land from where flows all evil and idolatry and immorality and wickedness. One is the place of true worship, and the other is the place where idolatry was born. One is the house of God's people, and the other is the house of pagans. And there's this contrast here at the very beginning. And with the opening words, it almost would seem like the bad guy is winning. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and Jehoiakim is overthrown, and the captives are taken, and the treasures are taken out of the temple of God, and they're taken to Babylon and placed there in the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's god Marduk. And reading that, it almost seems like, man, this is horrible. It seems like evil is overcoming good. But I want you to take note of Daniel's perspective. Here in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Here's this young man. We're going to find out he's about 14 years old when this takes place. And at 14 years old, he sees the Babylonian armies coming toward Jerusalem. He sees them invading the city. He sees them overthrowing. He sees them ransacking the temple. He sees them destroying what he loved. And he has the wherewithal, he has the insight to realize God is behind this. God is at work here. This is the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Judah is simply getting what it deserves. I'm always interested in these election years. In these election years, will we see grace, or will we get what we deserve? It's an interesting question. Now, you might be wondering, well, what do you mean by that? Most of you probably aren't, but hey, think about it. You know, we have our song, "God Bless America, Land That I Love, Stand Beside Her and Guide Her," we sing. But you know what? Most of America doesn't want to be guided by God. That's why they're taking the Ten Commandments out of courtrooms and out of schools. That's why they don't want to say the Pledge of Allegiance anymore, because it says one nation under God. That's why some people want to change what it says on our money, "In God We Trust," even though for most of America that isn't true. You know, they're trusting in the almighty dollar or in the credit card or whatever, you know, else it might be. We're a nation that has forsaken God, We've forsaken our roots. That's why there's, 4,000 abortions a day that take place. And that's why we see the spreading of pornography, that the pornography business is greater than the whole entertainment business put together. And it's profit every year, and it's net profit every single year. We could go on and on and on. We're a nation that has forsaken God. And when we come to an election year like this, I always wonder, okay, are we going to get what we deserve? Or is God going to be gracious once again? Really, I think when, to be honest, you look at the options and, the options aren't that good either way that you look at it. Daniel sees the armies invading, and he recognizes this is God. And how ironic it is that when God needed to punish his people, when he needed to punish Israel to purge them from their sin because they had gone a whoring after other gods, because they had not kept the covenant of the Sabbath year, they end up being sent to Babylon for 70 years because of the years where they had not kept that covenant of the Sabbath year. What does God do? It's ironic to me that he sends them to the place where evil and idolatry originated. He sends them to the place where it's almost like he's saying to them, you want idols? I'm going to send you to the land of idols. You want other gods? I'm going to send you to the place where there's a whole bunch of them. It's almost like, remember with the nation of Israel when they were, crying out to God because they wanted meat? And what did he say? I'm going to give them quail until it's coming out of their nostrils, And sometimes God does that. Sometimes he just says, you know what? You don't recognize what you have, and you're hungering, after that which is evil. I'm going to just give you a great taste of it. It's like I know some dads that have done this with their sons, and it seems like it always works. I mean, every time I meet somebody that says this, they find their son in the backyard, and he's smoking a cigarette. And so what do they make him do? They make him smoke a whole pack, And the kid never wants to smoke again. He's like, oh my gosh, that's horrible, kind of a thing. And it's almost like that's what God does. Now, how did Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon come into power? I want to give you a quick history lesson here. In 625 BC, the Assyrians were the world empire, but they were losing power at that time. Their empire was starting to collapse because their great ruler died. So in 625 BC, when he died, things began to disintegrate. And that's when a man by the name of Nabopolassar, he was a man who was a vice regent. What that means is he was a guy that the Assyrians had set up in Babylon, and he was kind of their governor there. He was the guy that said, okay, we're going to let you kind of watch over Babylon because the Assyrians, they controlled that whole region. So Nabopolassar is there in Babylon, and when the king of the Assyrians died, Nabopolassar saw it as his opportunity to revolt. And so he gathered up all the Babylonian forces, and he attacked the Assyrians hard. And he took all of Assyria. They went all the way to Nineveh, the capital city, and completely obliterated it, wiped it out. Wiped it out off the face of the earth. They chased all the Assyrians as far as they could chase them to completely destroy them. And by 610 BC, Nabopolassar had taken the whole region. So in just 15 years, he took over the whole thing. And suddenly now Babylon is becoming this major force and this major power. Well, how did it all end? Well, there was this remnant of the Assyrians that had fled down to this place called Carchemish. And Carchemish, the Battle of Carchemish, is one of the most historic and famous battles of all time. And at Carchemish, there on the banks of the Euphrates rivers, the Assyrians were camping. They were kind of hunkering down, and it was going to be for them what we might call Custer's last stand. Well, at that time, down in the south, Pharaoh Necho was the ruler of the Egyptians. And he sees, you know, what Babylon's doing, and he sees how they're coming, you know, down, and they want to get rid of the Assyrians. And he says, you know what, here's an opportunity for me to kill two birds with one stone. So all of a sudden, what Pharaoh Necho decides is he's going to go up to Carchemish, and he's going to, you know, take the Assyrians, and then he's going to take out the Babylonians as well. Well, on his way there, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, it brings us to King Josiah. Remember Josiah, that great king? Young guy, 8 years old, takes the throne, brings the nation of Israel, Judah, or the nation of Judah, back to a place of revival, and God's moving and he's working, and God did some incredible things in Josiah's life. But Josiah, because he had some success, he starts to think, you know, that he's kind of got it together. And so he sees the Egyptians kind of passing by out there on the plains, and he decides that he's going to go out and kind of pick a fight. He's going to attack. And Pharaoh Necho gives him a warning, almost like a high schooler, you know, to a little junior higher. What he says to Josiah is, don't meddle where you don't belong. Josiah, you don't belong here. This isn't your battle. This isn't your business. Go back to Jerusalem. Don't meddle where you don't belong. And Josiah didn't heed the message. He ends up being slaughtered, wiped out. Within 3 months of that time, his son Jehoiakim is reigning in his place. That's who we read of here. That brings us to the timeline here. Now, in the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar feels like he's getting, you know, too old. He's had a lot of battles under his belt, and so he decides that it's time to turn things over to his son Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar leads the army down there to Carchemish, where they destroyed the Assyrians, and then they destroy the Egyptians. In fact, they so destroyed the Assyrians that when Alexander the Great was passing through the area where Nineveh used to be, he didn't even know that that's where he was at. It was so wiped out. It was so obliterated. So it was the end there of a great civilization. Assyria was finished. Egypt was finished. And they even chased the Egyptians all the way back to Egypt. And Egypt never recovered from that battle. But it was then, at this battle and during that time frame, that they took the first group of captives from Judah, 605 BC. And this is when Daniel goes with that first group and he's hauled off to Babylon. Now, there is a conflict on the timeline here. And the critics will point this out and they'll say, wait a second, Daniel says it was in the third year of Jehoiakim that this took place, but Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 25, he says that it was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and they'll say, see, contradiction in the Bible. You know, they can't even get the date right. You know, how can this be true? And they love to attack this specific thing. And I think there's a lot of explanations on, you know, why this isn't an issue. But I think the one that makes the most sense is that Jeremiah used a Hebrew dating system. Daniel used a Babylonian dating system. And the Babylonians never counted the first year of any king when he came to the throne. The first year was never considered in his reign. It was isolated from the other years, and they called it the year of his ascension. It was like the year of him coming to the throne. So Daniel, writing from Babylon, doesn't include the first year. Jeremiah, writing in Jerusalem, does. And so that there's really no discrepancy here. No contradiction at all. So that brings us to the timeline. It shows us there how the Babylonians came into power. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. It says, then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, no physical defect, in other words, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Here's his plan. In the midst of them conquering Jerusalem, conquering Judah, taking people captive, out of the captives, he says, go get some young men. 13, 14 years old. How many of you here are parents of a junior hire? Please raise your hand. Okay, think about this. Your 13, 14-year-old son being hauled off to another land. And they're going for the cream of the crop, those who had no blemish, no physical deformity, who were good-looking, who were gifted, guys that were talented, and guys who had wisdom. The best and the brightest of Jerusalem's young men were chosen and taken to Babylon, and Daniel was a part of that group. And the plan was this: let's indoctrinate them. It was very simple. Let's brainwash them. They would manage to eliminate in their thinking their homeland, their heritage, their religion, their God, their loyalties, and everything that they held dear. Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to take these young men, 50 to 75 of them, rear them in the ways of the Babylonian culture, indoctrinate them in their system of belief, and then let them influence the rest of the Jews. Let them influence and govern their peers. That was the plan. That was the strategy. And you know what? From one standpoint, it's a great strategy. We'll get these youth, we'll get these gifted, good-looking, talented young guys, and we're going to train them, and we're going to just show them everything that is great and wonderful about Babylon. We're going to take them in, and we're just going to indoctrinate them in everything that we believe, and then we'll turn them loose. Sounds like a great plan. You know what? That's Satan's plan. That's his plan. You see, Satan knows that the real wealth of a nation is not its silver and its gold. He knows that its real wealth is its youth. You could get the silver and the gold and completely miss the wealth unless you get the youth. It was Karl Marx who declared, "Give me the poets and the musicians and I will take the nation." And that still is Satan's plan today. He's after our youth. He's after your sons. He's after my son. He's after your daughters. He is after our youth. We see it in the re-educating taking place, especially with young people in schools where they're rewriting history books, taking out the Christian perspective on things, taking out the morality that was the start of our nation, this heart that so many of our founding fathers had for God. I encourage you. I really, really encourage you. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, go online, go to a website called Wall Builders with David Barton and look at some of his stuff. He outlines with amazing detail how our nation was founded. All the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, the men who had gone to Bible college or gone to seminary or who were already ordained pastors who believed in God and loved the Lord, and yet in our history books today, they want to write all of that out. They say, that's not true, and that didn't happen, and that's not really true. They're seeking to indoctrinate and re-educate through such ideas as situational ethics, which basically says that there are no absolutes. and the answers to life, and that everything is dictated by the situation, and there is no ideal. There's no real basis to say that this is right and that is wrong, that everything is kind of arbitrary and open for debate. They're seeking to indoctrinate today in throwing before our young people that, hey, it's okay to choose when it comes to sexual preferences, and that ethics in regards to morality is all a matter of opinion and debate. And it's not just in schools. We see it hugely in the media today. You know, you can go on YouTube today, you can go on YouTube and you can see beautiful, I'm talking good-looking young men and women on YouTube. And a lot of your kids, they're watching YouTube all the time, and they can go on YouTube and watch beautiful young men and women engaging in homosexual and lesbian activity on YouTube. And they put it out there, and you see these beautiful people, and it's like, you know, they look so good and so handsome, and they seem so happy, and it's like, it seems so natural and so normal, and that's what they want our kids to think. That's what they want our kids to believe. Oh, it's so cool. I know this is a little old, but, you know, Britney kisses Madonna, you know, at some award show, and it's like, oh, wow. Actually, I think probably even kids thought that was pretty gross. But there's an indoctrination taking place. Now, again, how old were these young men? Probably 14. Plato tells us that when a young man was 14, he was handed over to the king's instructors to be prepared to stand before the king in his court. It was a 3-year training process. So at 17, it would be completed and they would come. 17 or 18, they would start at 14 or 15. And they would come there to stand before. Now this is interesting to me because Dobson and all of those who were the child-rearing experts used to say that the most important years in a kid's life were the formative years. You know, almost all of them have changed that now. And they say this, it's the junior high years. It's those junior high years. That's the most important. That's the most important years. And that makes a lot of sense to me because our kids get to an age where culture is throwing things at them that they might be able to handle physically, but not emotionally, not spiritually. I am so grateful for guys like Trevor and Oli who are seeking to minister to our junior hires. Love those guys. And if your kids are not a part of our junior high ministry, they ought to be. Because those guys are doing some great things for our young people. So here's Daniel. He's taken along with 50 to 75 other young men and trained in battle. Now imagine this scene. Think about this. Here's these kids. They're taken from their homes, their parents. They're taken from all that is familiar to them. And at this time, Jerusalem was just the southern part of Jerusalem that we know today. It isn't even what we know of Jerusalem as a whole today. It was much smaller. In comparison to Babylon, it was a dot on a map. In comparison to Babylon, it was like a truck stop. So think about this. Here's these young kids, 14, 15 years old, that were, you know, in comparison, I mean, they were kind of like kids and dragged out of their homes and they're dragged away from their city and they're dragged away from their parents and they're taken 1,500 miles through the desert. And as they're going through the desert and all they see is just desert and cactus and whatever grows in the desert, you know, in the Middle East. And they're going day after day and month after month and wondering, where are we going and where are we going to get to? And then they come to the city of Babylon. And it's like this mountain just standing up out of nowhere in the midst of the desert. Babylon, it was 225 square miles, 4 to 5 times the size of London today. The walls that surrounded the city were 340 feet high. That's like a 33-story building. And that was the walls, and they were 80 feet thick, so that in certain parts they actually had chariot races that were 6 chariots across on top of the wall. That was part of their entertainment. And what's amazing about Babylon is that Babylon came into power kind of suddenly, and it only was in power 70 years. But man, did they accomplish a great deal. Inside the city were 200 open altars of 153 different temples. One of the temples was 8 miles in the perimeter of the wall surrounding the temple was 8 miles. All the priests and priestesses in that temple, they were in good shape because they'd run around the walls, you know. I'm just kidding. But think about that, 8 miles, you know, the perimeter. Another temple had a wall around it that was 3 miles in its perimeter. Now imagine this. Here's these young boys coming to this great city, and it's like nothing they've ever seen before in their life. Their eyes must have been popping out of their heads. It reminds me of the story of this young, or this family that was kind of like the Beverly Hillbillies, living in the hills of South Carolina. They got word that they had inherited a whole bunch of money, but they had to go to the big city in order to claim it. They'd never been to the big city, and so they decide, hey, let's make a family outing of it. And so dad, you know, gets mom, and he and, you know, mom, they're in their 60s. They're kind of older, and they get the boys, and they get the girls, and they head to, you know, to the big city, and they get there, and they've got to go to this bank, and it's in a skyscraper, and they come in, and they're like seeing, looking at all these, you know, skyscrapers, and it's like, you know, this is amazing, and what is this? And they've never been to a city like this before, and they come into the building where the bank is, and it's up on, you know, the one of the top floors, and they've never seen an elevator before, and they're looking at the elevator, and they see, you know, people just going into this thing, and the doors open and the doors close, and when they go in and then they come out, that they look a lot different, and they're like wondering, what is this, you know? And the dad's looking, and his two boys are there, and they're watching, and they're going, what is this? And then he watches this old lady walk in. The doors open, they close behind her, and they open back up, and this, you know, a lot younger, good-looking, in great shape, you know, gal comes walking out, and he looks at his boys and says, go get mama, you know. That's what Babylon would have been like to these guys. It was like just the ultimate of opportunity at their disposal. It's like everything that they could ever dream of. Now think about this. How would your 14-year-old handle that? How would they handle that? Forget the 14-year-olds. How would you handle that? How would you handle that? Being drug off to the place that had everything that you could ever dream of at your disposal. And here's a king saying, hey, I want you to enjoy it all. I want you to partake of it all. I want you to have a blast here. Nebuchadnezzar wants them to so enjoy Babylon that they will forget everything that they came from and everything that they held dear. He wants them to forget their God. And their mantra was, look what our God did to your God. Wiped him out. Ransacked his temple. And the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. So this is what these young men are being brought to. This is the picture that's being painted before them. And we pick it up in verse 5. And it says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. 14-year-olds, here, enjoy. Have a blast, guys. Here's some great wine for you. And 3 years of training for them so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, the name Shadrach. To Mishael, the name Meshach. and to Azariah the name Abednego. Here's the second part of their indoctrination is they're going to change their names. They're going to try to take away now their identity. Now, Daniel's name means God is judge. You know, that's a good thing to be reminded of. Any Daniels here? Any Daniels here? There's one. Anybody else? It's a good thing to be reminded. God is my judge. That one day we're all going to stand before a holy God. That's a good thing to be reminded of. Hananiah, his name means God is gracious. Mishael, his name means who is like the Lord. And Azariah means the Lord is our help. You know what? I think there's a great message in those names. God is judge, but he's also gracious. Who is really like him? Who is really like our God? He's the perfect blending between love and justice, between righteousness and grace, between justice and mercy. And although we might fall very short or far short of his standard of righteousness, in his grace and mercy, he had a plan to help us in the sending of his Son. In those names, we see a great picture right there of the gospel. These four would become incredible leaders. But Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to indoctrinate them by taking away their identity. Daniel would become Belteshazzar, which means Baal protects. Daniel, it's not Jehovah that judges. It's not Jehovah that protects. Look, he didn't protect you. That's why you're here. It's Baal that protects. Hananiah becomes Shadrach, which means illumined by Ra. That was one of their deities. Ra will illuminate you, Shadrach. He'll illuminate you, Hananiah, of what you're supposed to be doing and where you're to be going. Mishael becomes Meshach, who is like Aku, another one of their deities. And the name Azariah was changed to Abednego, meaning the servant of Nego, another one of their gods. And so he seeks to take away their identities, and this is still the plan of Satan today. He wants you to forget that you are a person that has been made in the image of God. He wants you to forget that you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He wants you to forget that. He wants to drive that from your mind. There's so many people today that are on this quest to find themselves. And they're worried about how the world views them. And that's the trap of the devil. You know what? The most important thing that you can discover is who you are in Christ. The greatest thing that you can know about yourself is what the Bible says about who you are in Christ. I would encourage you, read the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, read the book of Colossians, and underline, highlight whatever you do in your Bible, and mark everything it says about when it says in Christ. About who you are in Jesus. That's what matters the most. I read a story of a wealthy Englishman who had a rare collection of violins. And he had this one that was just exquisite. And it was of such quality and magnificence that the eminent violinist, German guy, Franz Kaiser, desired to have it from this wealthy man. Wanted to buy it. He was going to pay good money for it, but the owner refused. So one day, Fritz came by, and he just said to the man, he says, you know what, can I just at least, will you let me play the violin? Will you just let me play it? He said, okay. And so he took it out of its case, and with great tender care, like he was handling a baby, he took that thing, and he began to play it. And he played it with all of his soul. And he got lost in his performance. And he was just going at it with all this great skill that he had, making this beautiful music. So much so that the Englishman, he was enchanted. He was just taken back. When Fritz was done, he took the violin and carefully put it back into its case. And it was then that the Englishman said to him, "You can't buy this. Fritz, I'm not going to let you buy this, but you can have it. I have no right to keep it. It ought to belong to you, the one who will make beautiful music with it." And you know what? The same thing is true, really, with us and God. God can make beautiful music with your life if you'll let Him. He can make beautiful music with your life if you'll just let Him. If you'll just allow and give your life to Him. So the plan of Nebuchadnezzar is to indoctrinate them and take away their identity. And we're going to stop here, but just one more quick thing. In verse 8, it's a beautiful phrase. We're going to come back to this next week. I just want to touch on it for a moment, but it says, But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now think about this. Daniel purposed in his heart. The word purpose comes from the Hebrew word that means to pull together. To pull something together. Other translations, your Bible might say, he resolved in his heart. And that has the idea of making a mental determination. And that certainly is involved here. But purpose carries the idea of something more than that. And the idea is this, that Daniel's going to reach back into everything that he has ever been told about God. Everything that he's ever been told about Jehovah. Everything that he's ever learned in his upbringing. And he must have some great parents who taught him in the ways and the things, you know, of the Lord. And he's going to reach back and he's going to grab a hold of all of that. And he's going to pull all of that together and he's going to allow that to be his anchor so that in the midst of this, he's not going to be moved. He purposes in his heart that he's not going to be defiled. He's not going to defile himself. Now that word, and we'll talk more about this next week, but it speaks of a religious conviction. There was an issue here that if Daniel was going to eat of this food, that it would have been defiling his religious convictions, what God had laid out in his word for the people of Israel. And again, I'll explain that a little bit more, you know, next week. But he purposes, I'm not going to do that. Here's this young man ripped away from his family, ripped away from his place of worship, taken out of his country, taken out of his culture, taken away from everything that he knows to be true, and he's given a different name and a different value system, and he's told that their gods are better than his God. He's put in the care of the chief of the eunuchs, which is really interesting because Isaiah, in Isaiah 39 verse 7, prophesied about this. 100 years or so before, and he says, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, of whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And I got to tell you this really quick. It says here that he was made a eunuch. And there's kind of two ideas with this. One is just that he was made a servant. We read in Exodus of Potiphar that he was a eunuch. He was the servant of Pharaoh, but we know that Potiphar was married. But there's another thought that actually says that these young men were surgically emasculated. They were made eunuchs. That they took away their manhood. Now think about that. If that's the case, think about that. Taking my country, my name, and everything that I have. And what Daniel is saying here is he's pulling together all that he has and he knows. And he's saying, you've taken away my name. You've taken away my parents. You've taken away my home. You've tried to take away my value system. And you've even taken away my manhood. But you cannot take away my relationship with God. I'm not going to let you do that. And what's interesting is we'll see that what Daniel does here has an effect on his friends. And they follow his lead. And sometimes it only takes one person to stand up and say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to compromise in that way. Daniel purposed in his heart, I'm not going to do that. And you know what I hear a lot today? of this type of talk. Well, you know what? I'm going to try harder. Or I'm going to try to do a little bit better. Or, you know, I know I need to make some changes, and I'm going to start, you know, with this. And it's this idea that in our Christian walk, we can kind of just, you know, kind of piece things along and kind of a little bit here and a little bit there. We're going to just kind of get a little bit, you know, more holy, but we're going to do it gradually. And that never works. And here we see this young man who says, I'm going to purpose in my heart not to do this. He takes a radical stand. And I want to close tonight by just asking you this. Is there an area of your life that you can help? I know there are some areas, you know, where you can't help it. You might be, you know, some of you get defiled every single day because you work around a bunch of guys that just cuss and swear, you know, all the time. And when you leave work and you go home, I mean, you feel like, man, I need to just somebody to get wash my ears out, you know, kind of a thing. And I know for some of you, you know, that's your lot in life. That's your in the world but not of the world. But I ask you this question. Is there anything in your life that you can help where you know that you are allowing yourself to be defiled? The idea of being defiled carries the idea of polluting and staining. Is there anything that you're allowing into your life right now that is defiling you? I want to encourage you tonight. Be like Daniel. And purpose in your heart. Quit making excuses. And purpose in your heart and say, you know what? This has to go. This was a radical thing Daniel did. I mean, he's opposing the greatest ruler of all time, and Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a nice guy, you know? But he makes a stand. He makes a stand. D.L. Moody tells an amazing story, and I will close with this. About this young general. He has 500 soldiers, and they're going up against this king who has 3,000 or 4,000. And the king sends out to this young general commanding this small little brigade of soldiers, and he says, hey, the king says he'll be good to you if you surrender. And the young soldier calls one of his guys to come forward, says, hey, come here. Hands him a dagger, short knife, and he says, here, plunge this into your heart. And the guy does, just, you know, throws it right into his heart. Calls another one of his guys forward and says, hey, go jump off that cliff. And he does. Two guys just kill themselves. And the young general says to the servant of the king, he says, you go back and tell the king, I've got 500 guys, more guys just like this, those two. And I'll have him by this afternoon. The king and his army, they fled. They were like, no way we're going to go up against guys like that. And I'm not saying that we should, you know, be mutilating ourselves, killing ourselves, but that type of tenacity in the Lord to say, God, we're living in a day and age where radical measures need to be taken. And here's a guy, Daniel, that he's in this wicked place, but boy, does God bless him because he makes a stand. And we'll talk more about that next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for Daniel. And Lord, I know that you desire to see some Daniels today. And Lord, I know a lot of us, we're not young men. We're not young women. But we still have an influence. We can still make a difference. And so, God, I pray that we would search our hearts tonight. And God, I pray that you would make us, Lord, a group of men and women that purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves. Lord, I thank you for this precious flock. I thank you, God, for those who have taken the time to come out here tonight in the middle of a busy week to study your word and to seek your face. Lord, I pray you'd bless them greatly, God. In Jesus' name, amen.